If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me. Luke 23, verses 44 through 56. And this is the last part of our look at the passion of Christ. After this, there is no more suffering for the Messiah. It is indeed finished in Luke's gospel. The suffering servant of Isaiah is gone. And instead, Christ's resurrection and his second advent that we are still waiting for is going to be the returning king, the conquering hero. But his victory hangs upon the cross, quite literally. We're preaching the cross this morning. The cross is the sign of the covenant that God has made with man. And it's a covenant that's been ratified by the blood of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. The cross is the sign of the reconciliation between God and man, where God is reconciling the world to himself, taking the sins of a sinful people and placing them on his own Son instead. And not only this, the cross is the great sign of reconciliation between man and man. Before Christ, we went about this world hating and being hated, all the sons of Adam, but estranged from one another just as much as Cain and Abel were estranged. But the cross makes us true brothers and sisters in Christ. It's at the cross where the family of God is created. No other place. A new nation is formed, a kingdom of priests who now all have access to God the Father through the Son. So we look at this last part of the passion. We see here in the passage Jesus hanging on the cross. And darkness fills the land of Israel from the sixth hour, or about noon, to the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m. Why darkness? Well, this was to fulfill Scripture. The prophet Joel talks about this. He envisions a coming day of the Lord, this great and awful day that he says in Joel 2, in which the sun will be darkened. And this day of the Lord was twofold. It included both advents of Christ, his first one here, as well as the one to come. And the purpose of the day of the Lord, as Joel says after this prophecy, was so that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The day of the Lord was to bring sinners to repentance. That's the first reason the sun was darkened, but also the sun was darkened because God had withdrawn his presence from his own Son. And the sins of the world, man's rebellion and transgressions against a holy God, were being imputed to Jesus' account. They were being transferred to Jesus' account at that very moment. And God's eyes are too pure to look upon sin. And Scripture often associates God with light. 1 John 1:5 just says three little words: God is light. And what great light do we know of besides the sun? And therefore, the sun is darkened to show that God himself is turning away. The sun is being blotted out as a picture of God the Father blotting out his own Son by pouring a cup of wrath and judgment upon him, who willingly took it upon himself. He was not forced to the cross. Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord." But not only was the sun darkened, Luke says, but the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Look at this with me in verse 45. Torn in half. Now this curtain was most likely the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, even though the word curtain is used of the other curtains throughout the temple. But this is most likely the curtain that's being referred to. Luke does not mention this, but Matthew records that the temple was not torn sideways. It was not torn bottom to top. It was actually torn from top to bottom. And why was it torn this way? Why didn't it just fall down? Why did anything happen to the curtain in the first place? And the way that this verb is used in the passive sense implies that God himself is the one that tore the curtain from heaven. Well, first and foremost, it's to show the nature of the new covenant. That through Christ's torn body and shed blood, access has now been granted to the most holy place where God dwelled. So access has been granted to God himself. And not just for the high priest of Israel, and not just once a year, but for all who place their faith in Jesus Christ. The temple has now been rendered obsolete. It's the Lamb who's the temple. And all have access to the Father through him. All worshipers of God must come through the Son. And secondly, and similarly, this curtain was torn in two because the cherubim must be disarmed. Animosity between God and man had to be absolved. Now, what do I mean by that? I recall back in the beginning of redemptive history when God closes the way back into the garden. What or who does God place there in order to prevent Adam and Eve from coming back into paradise? A cherubim, an angel. And this cherubim was stationed at the east of the garden, at the entrance. And this angel was wielding a flaming sword that headed off any would-be intruder. I'll fast forward years later, and the temple and the tabernacle during Moses' time was to be constructed just like the Garden of Eden, with the entrance at the east and with garden-esque motifs all throughout, so that when one walked into the tabernacle, it was like one was walking into a garden. But most noticeably was the curtain, this thick blue and purple veil of yarn and fine linen. It was these deep colors. It's really the colors of space and the abyss, because once one entered into the garden, they continued to the awe-inspiring presence of God beyond earthly creation. And what was woven into this veil that separated the worshiper from a holy God? Well, Exodus 26:31 tells us, "It shall be made with cherubim skillfully woven into it." This cannot be missed. The cherubim that guarded the most holy place's entrance was there just as the cherubim guarded the entrance to the garden of God. And now God would tear that cherubim in half. The guardian has been removed. There is no more a flaming sword preventing us from seeing God. Enmity has been replaced with invitation from God the Father to us. And now there's access to the most holy place, to Eden itself. Through Christ, we have entered even now into the paradise of, paradise of God. And this is why Christ declares in the previous passage to the criminal hanging on the cross next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, so many people argue about this line from Jesus Christ, and these theologians bicker about the ramifications of this theologically, is when today actually is for this criminal, but they miss the biggest part. It's the paradise. In the context of Joel's prophecy, it continues, has this idea that the day of the Lord is coming, and we are to escape calamity, and we're to escape destruction, and we're to escape death, and before us is laid the invitation to the Garden of Eden once again. This reality is not consummated at this present hour, but it is real nonetheless. We are seated today in the heavenly places with Christ, and we await paradise with him. That is what is waiting for us. And knowing that this access for those whom God has chosen has now been secured by his death and sacrifice on the cross, Jesus breathes his last and utters, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, this is a quotation from the Psalms, Psalm 31. The Psalms are like a special deposit of the word within the word, in a sense, in which God frequently draws upon to describe himself and uses the Psalms for himself. It's not recorded here in Luke, but before this, Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, this too is from the Psalms. This is Psalm 22, and this is a psalm of lament. Clearly, why have you forsaken me? And it's a psalm, if you go back and after the service read Psalm 22, you see this stark and vivid picture of the suffering of the Messiah. It's perhaps the most vivid description of the Messiah's suffering than anywhere else in the Old Testament, even Isaiah 53. I mean, here's some of the lines that the psalmist writes that applies directly to Jesus. "I am a worm and not a man. All who see me mock me. Many bulls encompass me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint." And perhaps most vividly, "They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among themselves." This is all from Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Christ hung on the cross. But here, when Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," Jesus is quoting Psalm 31 and not Psalm 22. Is Psalm 31 a psalm of lament as well? Absolutely not. Psalm 31 is a psalm of victory over Christ's foes. It's a psalm of glorious vindication. He switches from Psalm 22, this psalm of lament, to when the time of atoning for the sins of the world is finished, he's now switching to this psalm, this glorious Psalm 31, that's victory. Look what it says in Psalm 31, just a few examples. "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. You are my rock and my fortress. Into your hands do I commit my spirit," as we just saw. And right after this line, "You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. You have seen my affliction, and you have not delivered me into the hands of my enemy." And certainly Psalm 31 contains still troubling times for the psalmist, but those troubling times are always couched in the context of ultimate victory. And Christ was indeed victorious upon the cross, disarming Satan, making a public spectacle of the powers of darkness, and nailing to the cross the written condemnation that stood against us as he was there upon the tree. Christ became a curse for those who were already accursed, us. His victory is most assuredly our great reward. And after this crying out of glorious Psalm 31, and breathing his last, Luke shifts the attention of the narrative to a centurion, a man who certainly knows about victory and defeat, knows all about war. And this centurion guarding Jesus sees all that takes place, and he knows by God's grace that the man upon the cross is innocent. Look what he says. "Certainly, this man was innocent," he declared. Now, perhaps this centurion is the one who ordered the side of Jesus pierced, recorded in the Gospel of John. In fact, early church tradition does recognize that the name of this soldier here in Luke is Longinus, the soldier with a spear. If this centurion believed in Christ, as John seems to indicate, his faith started right here. His faith started by believing in Christ's innocence. And everyone who comes to Christ must believe the same. Everyone who comes to Christ must believe that certainly this was an innocent man. Certainly this man is truly righteous. In fact, certainly this man is without sin. And that there was no one who has walked upon the face of the earth like the God-man, Jesus Christ. And when we affirm Christ's sinlessness, we immediately, in the same breath, have to affirm our own sinfulness. We are the guilty party, the ones that should have been condemned upon that cross. But thanks be to God in His rich mercy. God gave you eyes to see, just like that centurion. He gave you eyes to see the glory of the gospel, that an innocent man just died for a guilty one. And to apprehend that truth by faith. Luke concludes this narrative on the Passion with two pictures. And one, the first, is a picture of the crowds. Now, crowds typically do not receive good standing in Luke's gospel. And this crowd is no different. It says that they see a spectacle. Verse 48, "And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle." The same word is used in extra-biblical literature to describe a Roman senator taking a sightseeing trip to Egypt to go look at elephants and lions. This is an event. It's a tragic one, of course, but it's a spectacle nonetheless. And what does the crowd do after this spectacle? They go home. There's no mention of belief. There's some contrition, yes, of course. They beat their breasts, the Semitic sign of deep contrition. But they go home. They're not waiting for the resurrection. If you believed in what Christ had been saying all along during his earthly ministry, that the Son of Man would be delivered over to the hands of sinful men, would be crucified, and would raise again. If you believe that, wouldn't you be waiting? As you're watching Christ crucified and you believe the words that he had spoken for years, wouldn't you have nudged your neighbor and just said, just wait. Just watch. Just wait. It's going to happen. You would have been convinced. You would not have lost hope. But the crowds go home. They all do. His acquaintances, the women who had followed him, they stand at a distance watching these things. No one is near Jesus. All the disciples leave Jesus at the cross. Liberty Church, let us not be a people who go home. Rather than home, let us hope. And let us always hold on to hope. Let us hold on to hope by faith, knowing that Christ indeed rose from the grave. And those who trust in him will rise again as well. And this crucifixion of Christ ends with the second picture. You have the crowds leaving, going home, watching this spectacle. And then you have Joseph of Arimathea. Now, it's not quite known who this Joseph is or even where the town is. Later traditions such as Jerome and Eusebius identified Arimathea as Ramah, which is the birthplace of Samuel. So if that's true, Joseph is certainly familiar with having to wait for the Messiah, as Samuel was anointing not one but two Messiahs. Joseph is a wealthy man, clearly. He's able to approach Pilate, so he has access to the governor of Judea. He's able to ask Pilate for the body. Now, the other gospel writers, Luke does not mention this, mention that Joseph was fearful still. He was afraid of the Jews. But here we see at least some boldness, some confidence where Joseph approaches Pilate. And Luke also does not mention this, but other gospels record that Nicodemus, from John 3, recall him, comes to Jesus in the middle of the night to ask him a question. Nicodemus joins Joseph, and they have pounds and pounds of ointment in order to anoint Jesus' body, which was obviously quite expensive. And this is what they do. They anoint him. But why Joseph? Why this rich man? Well, again, it's to fulfill Scripture. Isaiah 53, this great chapter depicting the suffering of Jesus Christ hundreds of years before it took place. Isaiah 53 records this. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Now, this juxtaposition of the poverty and riches of Christ continues all the way to the end. The ruler of all the world, the creator of the cosmos, the richest of men, yet became poor for our sake, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see the juxtaposition here. But his suffering results in our glory. His cross results in your crown. We were the bankrupt ones, lost, wandering, kicked out of the garden, without a home, without hope. And now, through Christ, through the cross, this pivotal moment in history, this crucial moment, we have been given the paradise of God. Brothers and sisters, this paradise is yours for the taking. Come. Come to Christ. Let us enjoy the fruits of his labor. Let's pray.